If you still have your Bibles open from the passage that was read earlier, please keep it open. If not, then turn back to Nehemiah chapter 9 and chapter 10. Before I preach on this passage this evening, let me just say again what a joy it is to be with you, and especially to say to the youth how much I've enjoyed these last couple of days with you. You all are fun to be around. You're a delight. But above all, I thank the Lord for the attention that you've given to the Word of God. And I'll be praying that the Lord will be at work in your lives and use you for His kingdom and for His glory. I think that there's nothing so great in the world as being a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And not only do we enjoy fellowship within our own local congregations, but we can go to other local congregations, like me, coming from West Springfield and coming here among you, and immediately you have the most important things in common. There's a common love of Jesus Christ. We're saved by the same precious blood of the Savior. We're indwelt by the same Spirit. We're all headed to the same place, which is to be in the Lord's presence in glory. And that unites us closer than any other thing unites us. And so it's just been a joy to be here and to be with you all and immediately to feel those bonds that makes me so thankful to be a Christian and to be thankful to be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, it is to Nehemiah that we're turning one additional time. There's a real sense in which this evening's sermon is going to kind of be part two to this morning's sermon. We said this morning that after the wall was built, through Nehemiah's efforts and through the efforts of the people of God in Jerusalem, relying on the Lord and His grace, that there was still this work of spiritual revival to take place among the people. And that's what we read of in Nehemiah chapter 8, 9, and 10. This morning, we saw really the first mark of true revival, which is that the people paid heed to the Word of God. This evening, we're going to see the second and third points, what happens when the Lord revives His people. We're going to see out of chapter 9 that they confess their sin, and out of chapter 10 that they consecrate themselves to the Lord. Well, let's before we again look at God's Word, let's pray one more time. Lord, our God in heaven, how we give you thanks for your holy word. And we thank you, O Lord, for the work that you did among the Israelites some 2,500 years ago. Thank you for your reviving power in their lives. And yet we realize, O Lord, that though these people are dead and now enjoy your presence in glory, that the God who revived them is the God who is able to revive us as well. We pray, O Lord, that as we read this account, that your Holy Spirit would do similar work in our lives for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you could choose any historical event to, as it were, go back in time and to witness firsthand, which historical event would you choose? I think some of the most remarkable events to be at, probably the thing that I would choose would be one of the great revivals in history, whether it be the one that occurred in Northern Ireland in 1859, the Ulster Revival, or in our own country, in the colonies, First Great Awakening in the 1740s under George Whitefield and others. Or perhaps this is what I would choose to be part of there, to witness firsthand the Lord's work during the Reformation. What a remarkable period of time. The Reformation was not only a recovery of true doctrine, but it was a revival of God's people under the truth of God's Word. Or maybe I would want to choose this one, what it would have been to be present on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit being poured out on the people of God. Peter preaching. The 3,000 that would come to believe upon Jesus Christ on that day. What a remarkable work of the Spirit of God. But you know, we could also go back a little bit further. And indeed, what we see in Nehemiah's day, I think, is indeed what we could call a revival of God's work among these people. Again, you'll remember the condition of Jerusalem before Nehemiah came. They were inactive. They were in despair. And yet Nehemiah was raised up by the Lord to lead these people into doing the work of the Lord. Nehemiah was greatly used by God. That's my desire, is that each one of us would be greatly used by God in the way that Nehemiah was. But as the people are brought into revival, like we said, we saw this morning one of the marks of this revival, that they paid heed to the Word of God. And we're going to look this afternoon now at the final two marks of this revival, with the prayer that the Lord would do the same thing in our lives also. Okay? Well, again, let's move on to these points. The first thing that we're going to see today is that the people confess their sin. What happens when God revives His work? The people confess their sin. We see this in chapter 9. You'll remember at the end of chapter 8, where we left off this morning, that having read in the law of God that they were to be keeping the Feast of Booths, they, not a week later or a year later or a decade later, but immediately decided to keep this feast which the law of God called for. And for 7 days they kept that feast, from the 15th of the month down to the 22nd day of the month. They kept that feast just according to the Word of God. But now, chapter 9, we are told, we now come to the 24th day of this month. So 2 days after the keeping of this feast. And we see here the people of Israel still assembled before the Lord. But now they are assembled in order to fast and to be in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. We are told that they separate themselves apart in order, verse 2, to confess their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. You'll recall from this morning, many of you, in chapter 8, that when they were in despair after reading the law of God, they were told, okay, to not be in gloom, but rather to rejoice. It was a reminder that the Word of God doesn't simply leave us in despair, but it tells us the good news of the gospel so that we can rejoice and be glad in the things that God has done. But, and this is a key point, simply because we are to be glad in the things that the Lord has done doesn't mean that we are not to have a full and thorough and deep confession of our own sin. Those two things work hand in hand. They must in the Christian's life. We don't only confess our sins and not apprehend the mercy of God, but we don't apprehend the mercy of God without true confession of sins. And what we see here in chapter 9 is, indeed, a deep, thorough confession of sin, a deep sense of their own sin. They recognize it in full. And you and I, if we are to be a people who are growing in godliness, young people, if you are to be a person set apart to the service of God, one thing that must characterize your life is you must often think about your own sin. Recognize the ways in which you have sinned against God. Come to a deep grief and hatred of that sin as you turn and look to the Lord in mercy. You must be sensitive to your own sin in this way. Well, what I want to see here is a number of things about their confession of sin. The first is we're going to see, and this is letter A in your outline, the prerequisite of confession, which is, the apprehension of God's greatness. The prerequisite of confession, which is the apprehension of God's greatness. I use that word, prerequisite, If you've taken college courses, you know what the word prerequisite means. It refers to a class that you need to take before you take another class. Right? You can't take that upper level class until you've taken the necessary prerequisites. Well, here, my point is this, that you will never come, as it were, to the upper class of confession of your sin until you have that prerequisite of fully understanding the greatness and glory of your God. You will not feel the weight of your own sin if you've never first seen God in His majesty and holiness. And that's what goes on here. If you look with me at beginning at verse 6. Verse 6, they confess their sin together. And look, there, it's a confession of the greatness of God. Actually, from verse 6 all the way down through verse 15, God is the subject of each one of these sentences. When they come to confess their sin, they first of all confess the greatness and the glory of God. So verse 5, if you begin actually in verse 5, it there speaks about how God is a God above all praise. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Verse 6, it proclaims Him as the only God. You are the Lord, you alone. Verse 6 proclaims Him as the Creator God. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, and the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in them. Verse 6 proclaims Him as the sustaining God. You preserve all of them. Verse 7 and 8 refers to Him as the electing God, the one who chose Abram and called Abram. Verses 9 through 12 is the delivering God, the one who saw the people's afflictions in Egypt and delivered them out of the Red Sea. Verses 13 through 15 as the law-giving God, the one who gave His law to the people at Sinai. And so, what they are, their vision, as it were, from the beginning is filled with a sense of the glory and the majesty of God. What a great God He is, glorious. The one who has created. And then we can even know, with a greater knowledge than Nehemiah, can speak of the redeeming work of this God and all that He has done for us in and through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? God's character in all of His greatness is emphasized in these verses. You and I need to have such a view of the greatness and glory of God. So that's the prerequisite of confession, the apprehension of God's greatness. Let's move on, secondly, though, to the practice of confession. The practice of confession, which includes an extensive acknowledgement of your sin. The practice of confession, an extensive acknowledgement of your sin. From verse 16, really to the end of chapter 9, what we have in these verses is a kind of alternating scheme. On the one hand, the Levites are recounting everything that God has done for His people. Look what God has done. But on the other hand, they recount the people's continued sin. And so it's always, look what God has done, verse 16, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously. Okay, look at everything that God has done, showing mercy. But verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. Okay, verse 28, but after they had rest, they did evil again before you. And so it's a sort of alternating scheme. And in this, they speak frankly of their own sin. They acknowledge their sin for what it is. And they acknowledge in this various things about their own sin. I want to highlight five different things that they acknowledge about their sin that you and I might acknowledge the same things about our sin. This shows the true character of our sin. And the first thing is They acknowledge that their sin is personal. That it is personal. That is, that our sin isn't simply a breaking of the rules, but our sin is an offense against God. And that acknowledgement is so important, right? The breaking of rules seems rather impersonal. But if sin is an offense against God, that's a personal affront. All right? And we find this language throughout here. Okay? Just to show you, verse 16. They and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. Not just the commandments, but your commandments. Or verse 26. They were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. Perhaps you're reminded of David's Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51, right? Against who? Against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Well, friends, the fact that our sin is personal against God shows its true heinousness. The second thing that we see, though, is not only that it is personal, but that it is heinous. That it is heinous. That is, as they confess their sin here, they don't downplay their sin. They don't make excuses for their sin. They don't say, I was having a rough day. Or it was a rough year or a rough decade or whatever we use to excuse our sin. It wasn't the circumstances that made me act in a certain way. Or they say, well, it makes sense that our fathers acted in the way that they did. That they committed the sins. No, there's none of that. But rather, in stark language, it speaks of the sin. Okay? It was a failure to obey. It was a rebellion against the living God. Okay? They did, verse 28, they did evil before you. Okay? It's the language of heinousness. And we need to see our sin without excuse in the light for what it is. So it's personal, it's heinous. The third thing is they acknowledge that it is worldly. It is worldly. Actually, the word in verse 16 to describe their sin, they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck. And then again in verse 29, where it says, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, is actually the same word to describe what Pharaoh and all of his servants did in verse 10, that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And he's making this point that when we sin, when our fathers sin, they acted not like the people of God, but they were acting like the world. And we need to have that same sense. You know, when I use foul language, when I have a temper and I get angry at somebody because of something they've done to me, okay, when I have a lustful thought that I ought not to have, what am I doing? I'm acting like the world. And that ought to be something that we recognize. Oh, Lord, forgive me my sin. I'm acting like the world. Not like one of your children, like the world. It's worldly. But the fourth thing that we see is that it is sin that is against grace. It is sin that is against grace. That is, that the people's sin was always in the face of God, and in fact, in the face of the mercies of God. Isn't that the point of this whole passage here? He's showing time and again, look at all that the Lord has done for you. All of these things, and how did they respond? But they responded with disobedience and with rebellion. And all sin is against the mercies of God. You know, even the sin of unbelievers is sin against the mercies of God, because it is by the mercy of God that they even have breath in their mouths. The same breath that they are using to blaspheme His name is the breath that He gave them in the first place. It's the Lord who makes the sun to shine and causes the rain to fall and causes our hearts to beat, who surrounds us with family and friends and gives us blessing upon blessing and provides our daily bread for believers and for unbelievers alike. And so every sin that we commit is in the face of a God who has showered us with countless blessings. But if we say that for unbelievers, oh, how much more for the sin of believers. Because our sin is not only against God's what we call common grace, but it's even against God's special saving grace that He shows to us. Because our God has not only given us those common mercies, but He's also delivered us by the precious blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. He's given us His Holy Spirit. He's adopted us as His children. He's made us heirs of heaven. He has given us so much. How can we, who have been given so much at the hand of God, ever do anything which displeases Him? That's what our sin is. Sin against the grace and the mercy of Almighty God. That ought to make us hate our sin. Against a God who has been so generous with me. How can I do those things which displease Him? It is against grace. But the fifth thing about our sin, the fifth thing is that it does make us deserving of God's wrath. We see this in verses 33 through 35. There he says, "Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and good gifts. Behold, we are slaves." What is he doing there? But he is acknowledging that their sin indeed deserves the wrath of God. And so it is for each one of us. We can say that if the Lord should mark our iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Lord, if you were to mark my iniquities, I could not stand. What I deserve from your hand is your judgment. We need to be able to say that. What I deserve from the hand of the Lord is His wrath and condemnation. Have you been brought to that point where you could say God would be perfectly just if, apart from Jesus Christ, if He were to send me to an eternity in hell? That's what my sins deserve. Well, such is a true acknowledgement of your own sin. And indeed, true confession always involves a frank, full, open acknowledgement of sin. Do you see your sin in this light for what it is? And that ought to be part of when the Lord works in our life, that we would see our sin for what it really is against Him. And so that is the practice of confession, an extensive acknowledgement of your sin. But now, thirdly here, I want us to see the purpose of confession, which is seeking God's forgiveness. The purpose of confession, seeking God's forgiveness. Why did the people in Nehemiah's day confess their sin? Why should you and I confess our sin when we sin against the Lord? Is it merely to get it off our chest? Is there somehow a kind of healing takes place just by confession? Does it kind of relieve us maybe of guilt feelings if we just confess our sin? And the answer is no. Okay? There's no virtue in confession itself. But rather, we confess our sins so that you and I might find the free forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. And might have an apprehension of that. That we are seeking the forgiveness of God. Okay? Confession in itself shouldn't simply make us feel better afterward or enable us, as some people say, to forgive ourselves. That misses the point entirely. But rather, we bring our sin to God because it is against God that we have sinned. And in bringing our sin to Him, we are seeking His forgiveness and His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 57 in verse 15 uses this kind of language. Let me just read that verse. Isaiah 57 in verse 15. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And he says, I dwell in the high and holy place and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. With whom does the Lord dwell? He dwells with those who in humility acknowledge their own sin and seek His grace. And this passage that we have before us actually contains wonderful assurances of God's grace. You know, I mentioned earlier that this passage kind of has this alternating scheme in which they're talking about the grace of God, and then they're talking about their father's sins, and then the grace of God again and their father's sin. And we said that shows us how all sin is a sin that is against grace. That is true. But it also shows us how ready our God is to show grace. Time and again through Israel's history, He had been merciful to the people of God. And that ought to give us just tremendous encouragement as well, that indeed is God, our God is a God who is ready to show mercy. He is a God of covenant faithfulness who forgives people their sin. And so as the people in Nehemiah's day are crying out, confessing their sin before the Lord, acknowledging their iniquities, they can do so with the assurance that God is a God who forgives the sin of His erring people. And indeed, that's why they call out to Him this day. Verse 32, now therefore they say, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us and upon our kings and our princes and our priests and our prophets and our fathers and all your people. He is, in other words, He is calling upon the God who is a forgiving God. And friends, if the people in Nehemiah's day knew this, oh, how much more do we know this about our God? Because we know the one of whom the prophet spoke, the one whom Isaiah 53 says would bear our iniquities, the one who would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the one who would bear our sin on Calvary's cursed tree. Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross so sinners could be forgiven? That's why He did it. And so when you and I are in Jesus Christ, we can have the absolute, utter assurance that all of our sins are forgiven in Him. That to believe upon the Savior means to have the assurance that our sins are not counted against us. They were placed on Him. You and I can know the full freedom of the forgiveness of sins. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so these people in Nehemiah's day, and so it is with God's revived people in every day, need to confess their sins that we might have a fresh apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. And that's the way to live. Young people, as you go forward into your lives, it's my prayer that you would be brought regularly, consistently, to a deep hatred and grief of any and all sin that you commit against God. Lord, bring me to a deep apprehension of the sinfulness of sin, that I would hate it. But, O Lord, our God, give me a deep apprehension as well of the greatness of Your forgiveness in Jesus Christ, so that when I live my life, I'm living not on the strength of my own merits and my own accomplishments and thinking that I'm making my own way in the world, but rather I'm living day by day, moment by moment, only by the forgiving mercy of God in Jesus Christ. That Christ is my boast. Christ is my claim. It's by His life that I live. It's by His death that my sins are forgiven, taken away. That's the life of the true person of God. That's the life of the revived person of God. Christ Jesus becomes our boast. It's what He has done for us. So the purpose, so when God's reviving power comes, people confess their sins. But let's move on now to the final point that we want to make. It's out of chapter 10, the third mark of revival. One of the marks of revival is the paying heed to the Word of God. And the second mark is the confession of sin. The third mark is this. It is that these people then consecrate themselves to the Lord. They consecrate themselves to the Lord. It really begins the last verse of chapter 9. They say, because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. That is, on this day, they actually make a written covenant with God. And all of the leaders of the community of Israel set their name in writing upon this sealed covenant. They say, the things that we promise to do this day, we're willing to sign our name to these things. They record for posterity that from this day forward, we are going to live entirely for our God. What an incredible thing that they sign their name to this thing. Okay, a signature is a big deal. I can remember the first time that we bought a home. And, you know, you're in the lawyer's office with that whole stack of papers that you have to sign one after another. Realtor there one after another. And just, you know, you're probably not reading every line that you're putting your name to. But you're writing your name, you're signing your name, and you're thinking, what a big decision this is. I'm suddenly indebted however much money your mortgage is. You've written your name down. It's a big deal. Well, these people, even more significantly than that, have written their name down to this covenant that they are making with Almighty God. It's a commitment. Commitment is scary, okay? A mortgage commitment, a marriage commitment, whatever it might be. But these people now have committed themselves in writing to serve the Lord. Well, we might not have a sealed, signed covenant in quite the same way, although there are a number of ways that this might express itself. Historically, in Reformed churches and certain traditions, there have been times of covenanting before the Lord, where people make certain promises to the Lord and, as it were, sign their name to it. Church membership is certainly involves this element of consecration, in which we make our profession of faith, and we, as it were, acknowledge that this is what I promise to do before the Lord in this covenant community of believers. And there's a real sense in which that's what's going on here in Nehemiah. They are writing their name down. They are putting their name to what the commitment that they are about to make. And that's a good thing. You and I, when we become Christians, it's not merely a half-hearted commitment. Not merely just going through a few motions, but it's saying, now with all my life and all that I am, I'm, as it were, putting my name down. I'm on the Lord's side. I belong to Him. Consecration to the Lord. Okay, and so that's the first thing we see. That was letter A, the people. That's in your outline. The people who signed the covenant. But now under letter B, we're going to see now a promise of consecration to the Lord. What is it that all of these people in Israel now consecrate themselves to do? We find this in verses 28 and 29. And in these verses, we see that they consecrate themselves basically to two different things. First of all, to separate themselves from the peoples of the lands. Verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. What a phrase that is. You remember, at this time, these Israelites would have lived among other nations. They were a captive people at this time. Okay? They would have been surrounded by people with other gods and other religious systems and so forth, who are idolaters. And what these people are doing is they're saying that we're separating ourselves from all of them. We're marking ourselves out. We are the people of God who are serving God alone. Well, in our day and age, we need to do much the same thing. We live in a world. Our neighbors, some of our friends, people that we live around, are people that do not belong to the Lord. Okay, and as Christians, we need to have a willingness to set ourselves off from worldly ways. This doesn't mean that we don't have interaction with unbelievers. Of course not. But it's saying that we don't allow our lives to be dominated by the priorities and the concerns and the lifestyle of those who are worldly. And it's always a temptation that we would simply just kind of fit in with the world around us. But the Christian needs continually to be saying, I need to be different from the world around me. And it sometimes means that the music that the world loves is not the music that I first of all love. Or the movies that the world watches. Many of them are movies that I'm not going to watch because they're offensive to my God. The idolatry that the world has made of sports. I might like sports, but I'm not going to make an idol of it. I need to be different from the world around me. Okay, I need to be different from the world around me in the way that I dress, in the way that I use my tongue, the words that come out. The complaining and the gossip that the world engages in. I'm not to engage in those things because I'm different. I'm a Christian. You need to beware, always, to be different from the world around us. And you know, the way that Christians win the world, what's the best witness that we can have to the world? It's not by being like the world, but it's by being different from the world. So that when the Spirit of God works in your unbelieving peers, and they begin to say, and they begin to realize that this life, it's a dead-end life to live in the world, and then they say, oh yeah, I have this friend, and he or she says she's a Christian, and she lives differently than me. I noticed that about her. And then she's going to be drawn to that. That's how we win the world. It's by being different from the world around us. And that's what they were doing here. They were separating themselves from the world, and they're committing themselves to live a different kind of life than the world around them. Not only do they separate themselves from the peoples of the lands, secondly, they separate themselves unto the law of God. We have separated ourselves from the peoples of the lands to, verse 28, to the law of God. Okay? We, verse 29, enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, a servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord and His rules and His statutes. If I'm to not live like the world around me, how am I to live? According to the rule of the Word of God alone. Okay? For by grace we have been saved, Ephesians 2:8. By grace we have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For, having been saved by God's grace, we are His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus to do what? To do good works. Okay, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Christian is to do good works. How are those good works defined? It's by the Word of God. That's why. And so we separate ourselves unto obedience to the living God. And that's what these Christians in Nehemiah's day were saying. We're not going to live like the world, but rather the Lord. He is our Lord. My allegiance is to Him. He is my Heavenly Father. I want to bear the family marks in my life. There's a hymn by Joseph Swain. It says, "Blessed are the eyes that see Him. Blessed the ears that hear His voice. Blessed are the souls that trust Him and in Him alone rejoice." And then it says this, "His commandments then become their happy choice." What a beautiful phrase. Have the commandments of God become your happy choice? This is one of the evidences that the Spirit of God truly lives in your heart. It's the evidence of true revival that we would consecrate ourselves away from the world, separate ourselves from the world unto the law of God, no matter what. Well, then, let's move on from that now. Letter C in your outline, it says, then four areas of specific obedience. Because after 28 and 29, where they consecrate themselves in a general way to the law of God, now beginning in verse 30, they specify four areas in which they say, especially in these areas, we commit ourselves to walking with the Lord. And I really think that these four areas are consciously chosen because they are, as we're going to see, are crucial to the maintenance of a walk with God. Well, let's look at these four areas. The first thing that they specifically commit themselves to is they commit themselves to marrying only in the Lord. Verse 30. "We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons." Okay? Young people, remember, I talked about this when I gave my testimony, right? And I said, just in the Lord and His kindness, has blessed me with a Christian wife, loves the Lord and is living for the Lord. And it is one of God's richest blessings. And I cannot say with enough strength in my voice, marry only in the Lord. Pursue relationships only in the Lord. And what I mean by that is not simply with a person who's willing to check the box off, "I'm a Christian. Okay, everything's fine." No. But rather somebody who is showing in his life or in her life the marks of a growing, faithful relationship to God. They believe the truth of the Scripture. They're seeking to live for Jesus Christ. He or she is part and involved in a gospel church. That is crucially important. And here the people, as they enter into this period of consecration, the first thing that they say is, we are going to commit ourselves to form families that are based upon with families with Jesus Christ at the center. And it happens when we are committed to pursuing relationships that may end in marriage with those only who are in the Lord. That's the first thing. They commit themselves to marrying only in the Lord. Secondly, though, they commit themselves to keeping the Sabbath. They commit themselves to keeping the Sabbath. Look with me at verse 31. "And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day." Okay, this reflects the teaching, of course, of the fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. On that seventh day, they were to do no work. It was to be a day of rest and worship. But, of course, in the 5th century B.C., well, the Sabbath day meant nothing to the peoples around them. The other nations, well, they engaged in all of their work, all of their labor, buying and selling things on the Sabbath day. And likely they brought stuff into the Jews, too, and wanted to sell things to the Jewish people. And how easy it would be for these Israelites to simply say, you know what? no harm. They brought their stuff all the way here to sell. Let's engage in a little business. They do that. What's going to happen? Well, gradually for them, that Sabbath day is going to become just the same as any other day. And dear friends, the moment the Sabbath day becomes just the same as any other day, okay, our commitment to the worship of Almighty God, okay, is going to suffer. And the distinctiveness of God's people in this world is going to suffer. And their commitment had to be, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And oh, how important it is in our day. Dear friends, we still have a Sabbath day. The fourth commandment still remains. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, in which Jesus rose from the dead. And we begin every one of our weeks gathering as God's people in order to acknowledge that He is our God and we are His people. We say this day is not like any other. Now the world around us, just as in Nehemiah's day, is going increasingly to put pressure to say this day is the same as any other. And even in my lifetime, in the last 40 some odd years, it's even in our society as a whole, increasingly, Sunday is treated just as any other day. And you're going to feel that pressure. Young people especially, increasingly. We think there's that pressure now. 20 years from now, if the tide doesn't turn at all, you're going to feel all the more to treat Sundays just like any other day. How crucial it is that we say, no, we are the Lord's people. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. J.C. Ryle said these words. He said that much of our spiritual prosperity depends, under God, on the manner in which we employ our Sundays. Can I tell you, young people, as you consecrate yourselves to the Lord, might it be that part of that is, indeed, to keep the Sabbath day holy. God in His grace convinced me in my college years that the Sabbath was part of the requirement of God's law, and I bless Him that He did it. I don't know where I would be spiritually. If there was not in my own week a distinctiveness about this day that set it apart from every other. Might it be the case with you too? Remember the Sabbath day. Third thing then, what else do they consecrate themselves to? It is, thirdly, now that they commit themselves to helping the poor. They commit themselves to helping the poor. The end of verse 31, it says there, "And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt." God's Old Testament law prescribed not only a weekly Sabbath for the people, but also a sabbatical year. And every seventh year, they were to let their fields lie fallow, and the poor could come and help themselves to the things that were there. There were a number of different measures taken under Old Covenant Israel in order to support those who were poor and those who were needy among them. Similarly, there were laws concerning forbidding the charging of interest among those who were within the covenant. A community. There was debts were to be repaid and forgiven with regularity. And so the point was that God had established a number of things to keep Christians from taking it, or to keep God's people from taking advantage of others within the covenant community. And in fact, didn't we look in the Sunday school this morning, Nehemiah 5, those things clearly had been ignored within the covenant community. But here they're saying, we are going to care for those in our midst. Well, how does this apply to us? Not all of these Old Testament laws in every detail regarding sabbatical years, that kind of thing, applies in our situation. But the principle stands that we are to be a people who hold on to our possessions lightly and who have generous hearts who are willing to use those things to help others. And especially within the people of God, we are always looking to support those who are poor and those who are needy every chance that we get. We need to have a heart that is willing to share what we have with others. 1 John 3:17. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You know, some of you may grow up, and some of you may become very rich. That may be the case. But might it be that for none of us, that we become rich in order simply to spend those riches on ourselves? Rather, might it be that we say, my money, Lord, is a gift from you, and it's going to be used for your glory and for your kingdom. And we are willing to hold on lightly to everything that we have. And it begins now, even as you get things now that you're willing to share with others for the good of others, that you have an eye to those who are needy and those who can benefit. They commit themselves to helping the poor. But now, fourth and finally, what's the last thing to which they commit themselves? It is this, that they commit themselves to the costly support of the worship of God. The costly support of the worship of God. We see this really from verse 32 down through verse 39. These verses list for us a number of requirements from God's Old Testament law for the maintenance of temple worship. And so in verses 32 and 33, the people promise to pay a tax of a third of a shekel, okay, to provide for the temple showbread as well as many of the offerings in the annual feasts. In verse 34, it describes how they will cast lots to decide who will bring in wood to the temple, which was needed for the sacrifices. In verses 35 and 36, they commit themselves to the practice required by God's law of dedicating their firstborn child and their firstborn cattle to the Lord. The firstborn child could be redeemed at a price, but it was a reminder that all that they had belonged to the Lord. And then in verses 37 through 39, the tithe is explained. That the people required to pay one-tenth of their yearly harvest or income for the support of the Levites. And the Levites then were to turn and to pay a tithe for the support of the priests. And in this way, Levites and priests could be provided for and temple worship could be maintained. Well, in the variety of these laws that we find in verses 32 through 39, the key to this entire passage is at the very end of verse 39. And this tells you the heart motivation of these people. And they say, we will not neglect the house of the Lord. That as we now take possession of a renewed Jerusalem with a city wall around it and a rebuilt temple, we commit ourselves this day to not neglect the house of the Lord. Of everything that we're going to do within Jerusalem, the thing that is most important is that the worship of God would be maintained. What a lesson this is for you and for me. What's the most important thing in our lives? What's the thing that we do that is more important than any other? Is it not to worship and to glorify the God who has redeemed us and made us for Himself? What goes on in this building, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and in congregations scattered throughout the United States, scattered throughout the world, is the most important thing that is happening in the world today. It's not making any of the headlines. You're not going to see a New York Times article about it tomorrow. You're not going to read about it in many blogs. But what goes on in this place and in similar congregations scattered throughout the world, Lord's Day by Lord's Day by Lord's Day, is absolutely the most significant thing that is going on in the entire world. The God who made us and who has redeemed us is being worshiped and adored and glorified. And if we are to consecrate ourselves to the Lord, it means that what the Lord says is the most important thing is going to be the most important thing in my life also. I will not neglect the house of my God. What does that mean for us? Well, the primary way is it means that Lord's Day by Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we ourselves are found among the gathered people of God, worshiping Him, entering into the prayers, listening attentively to His Word, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Do not neglect the house of our God. Well, when revival came, what happened? People paid heed to the Word of God. They confessed their sins. They consecrated themselves to the Lord. I do pray that we would desire in our own lives, whether you are a young person here or whether you are much older today, that that same reviving Spirit of God would be present in our lives and that those marks of revival would be seen. And even as you pray that the Lord would so revive your own spirit, let's pray that He would so revive the communities, the churches and the communities in which we live, and communities scattered across the world, that what was seen in Nehemiah's day might be seen in ours also. Might the Lord be pleased to do this. And young people, thank you for these last six sessions together. Thank you for your attentiveness to the Word of God. And I do encourage you. I mean, you've gotten a lot these past 3 days together. A lot of things to think about. You're not going to remember it all. But do think back upon these things. Remember what the Lord has taught you through the life of Nehemiah. Might the Lord use this for His glory in your lives. I'll be praying that the Lord would use you and your generation. I'm excited to see what the Lord's going to do in you and through you for His glory. Might He do that? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for the lessons that we've heard from the life of Nehemiah. We thank You for this man of God that You raised up in his generation to be a leader, to live for this lasting kingdom. Lord, we do pray that You would now raise up these young people that are here today, O Lord our God, that You would work powerfully in their hearts, that they would live for this kingdom which lasts. Lord our God, we thank You for the work that Your Spirit did in Nehemiah's day. We pray tonight especially, Lord, that You would make us those who regularly are aware of and confess our sins. That when we sin against You, Lord, that we would see that sin in its true light and bring it to that fountain that is open for sin and uncleanness. We pray as well, O Lord our God, that You would make us those who consecrate ourselves wholeheartedly to You and to Your service, separating ourselves from this world, separating ourselves unto Your law, obedience to You. Lord, help us to do this, we pray. Manifest Your grace and the work of Your Spirit in our lives for Your glory. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.